Lord, we remember that Jesus told us that heaven and earth will pass away. We studied that this morning, that every kingdom has an end except your eternal kingdom. But though he said heaven and earth would pass away, he also said, but my word shall never pass away. And so, Lord, as tonight we read about the life of Jesus, his disciples, Jesus now making his way toward Jerusalem for that final time of sacrifice on the cross. As we read, Lord, help us to fall more in love with this Jesus that we love and serve already, to follow in his footsteps, to apply these truths to our lives. And as we study your word tonight, I pray that we wouldn't be studying it for somebody else, but that these truths would prick our own hearts, and we would see what you want for us individually as we submit ourselves to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus was teaching his disciples to become something they didn't want to become. They wanted to be celebrities. Jesus wanted them to become servants. In fact, in chapter 10, later on toward the end, he'll say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the key verse of the entire Gospel of Mark, by the way. That's the crux, the focus, Jesus the servant. And he's trying to get this to his disciples, to get it through their thick skulls. But their concern is to be famous. They want to be a celebrity. They want people to notice them. Their thinking of Jesus is that he is the Messiah. They've come to believe in him. But their concept of the Messiah is one of a political ruler who has come at that time to bring in the kingdom in its glory, to set up a political arena, to overthrow the yoke of the Roman government, to set the Jews as the nation in priority and the Messiah reigning over the Jewish nation. They expected it to come at that point. And we even mentioned this morning that Jesus gave a parable to his disciples about a nobleman and the nobleman's son. And Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a nobleman's son who went to another country to receive a kingdom and then to return. The kingdom was not set up when the disciples were around. It is yet to be set up in the future. That is the kingdom of God upon the earth in all of its glory. But the disciples kept arguing about who would be the greatest. And Jesus teaches them to be a servant. That's why he said in verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. You know, I really feel that in the kingdom of God, there are too many celebrities. God isn't interested in celebrities. And a lot of it is our fault. We're the ones who take certain people because they have a radio ministry or a television ministry or they write books or they travel. We put them up on pedestals. And I think it's unfortunate. A minister is a slave. A minister is a servant. That's what the word minister means. Someone who comes to minister to the needs of people. To serve them. The disciples didn't pick up on that yet. They wanted to be served. They wanted to be next to Jesus in the high chairs in the kingdom. Have their office next door to Jesus. Dr. Peter. Reverend John. They probably would love those titles. Jesus is showing them they're just servants. They're to be slaves. And how does Paul begin so many of his epistles? Paul, a bond servant. Doulos, a galley slave of Jesus Christ. But it's been said to be his servant is to be a king. There's no greater position than to serve the Lord. What a high and holy calling. But they needed to learn what the ministry was all about. I heard a story that in the days of the stagecoach, long time ago. They would sell tickets, first, second, and third class, for varying prices. First class was the most expensive, obviously. Third class was the cheapest. And there was a man who noticed that the stagecoach was filling up, and he could buy any ticket he wanted, first, second, or third. And he noticed that all of the classes sat in relatively the same places. There was no difference. The food really wasn't any different. The seats weren't any different. Not one had better springs than the other. They were all the same. So he thought, I'm no dummy. I'm going to save some bucks. And so he bought a third class ticket. And he was priding himself on the fact that he wasn't, these people are dummies. They thought they were getting something better. I'm sitting next to the guy in first class. It's ridiculous. These prices, they're jacking them up these days. Until that stagecoach got to a hill and started slowing down. And it slowed down until it came to a complete stop. And the guy controlling the stagecoach said, you in first class, stay seated. Those in second class, get out and walk. Those in third class, get out and push. Then he thought, oops, should have bought a first class ticket. Now I see why one was more expensive. But oh, how we need in the church people who are willing to get out and push. Yeah, I'll go third class. I'll push. Doesn't matter. The disciples didn't want to push. They wanted to sit in first class seats. And then he took a little child, and we went through this last week, set him in the midst of them. By the way, it has been suggested that because this is Capernaum and probably Peter's house, which most of the home activity takes place at Peter's home, not far from the synagogue. You can see remains of his house today in Capernaum. That this child was familiar to the household of Peter, perhaps even related to Peter. Could have been Peter's own son. I know if you have a Catholic background, you go, oh, Peter wasn't married. Yes, he was. The scripture talks about Peter's wife. It could have been Peter's own kid, or his niece, or his nephew. Somebody that was familiar with Jesus and no doubt loved hanging around Jesus. It was a little child, for the Greek word is paideion, which means a toddler or even an infant. Some little child, innocent, vulnerable little child. And set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And I mentioned last week how much I love the faith of children. I love it after services. I often have kids will come up and run, certain ones that I know or that know me, and they'll come and give me hugs. And what I like about them is they don't know who's in front of me. They don't know if I'm talking to someone who's that person would consider as important or it's a crucial thing. All they know is, hey, there's Skip, let's go grab them. And I love it. I absolutely love it. I love the faith of little children. I love praying with my son. The other night, out of the blue, Nathan was in his room and he said, I love being a Christian. Being a Christian is awesome. And he went through all the little expletives and he just went on and on. I thought, oh Lord, let him keep that fervor. I love being a Christian. Here's this little child, vulnerable. These disciples thinking, I'm important. No, I'm important. No, I want to be next to Jesus. And Jesus said, see this little kid? Open, vulnerable, sincere, humble. By the way, in the Aramaic language that Jesus spoke, he didn't speak Greek or Hebrew as much as he spoke Aramaic, the language of the captivity that was very prevalent in Israel. The word for servant and child are identical. So the comparison would have been very vivid to the disciples. Now John answered him saying, teacher, it's really an interruption, because you notice in verse 37 and verse 42, Jesus picks up on the same theme after correcting his disciples. But John answered and said, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't upset that this person was not following Jesus, because he was, but he's not following us the way we follow Jesus, us, our little group. We saw a person who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, how do you picture the disciples in your own mind? I bet traditionally you have pictured the disciples as almost flawless examples. Oh yeah, the disciples, I've seen their pictures on the cards. I've seen the halos they're wearing. Wow. Some of them even glow in the cards that I've seen. Flawless. John, there's Peter. Oh. These people had so many flaws, and I'm convinced Jesus chose them so that we'd be encouraged. We look at their failures. We look at this. These guys are more concerned about elite sectarianism than about the fact that a man who had a demon has been relieved of that affliction. They don't care about the fact that a person has been freed by the ministry of this individual. It's just that individual didn't follow us. Boy, that sounds to me a lot like what goes on in the church today, doesn't it? Walls go up. Denominational walls go up. We say, but those walls are necessary to keep people in. Oh, but they keep people out too. What seminary did you go to? Did you go to ours? Who baptized you? Did we? And were you baptized properly? Did you get dunked backward or forward? Were you immersed or sprinkled? Who cares? Well, you don't follow us. You haven't been baptized by our elders in our church. So much like this statement of the disciples. They weren't following us. So we forbade him. Can you imagine? Here's John, the guy who put his head on Jesus at the Last Supper, who we usually picture as the loving disciple. I forbid you in the name of Jesus to exercise your ministry anymore. You're not following us. You're not in our church. You're not in our denomination. Because he does not follow us. In the Old Testament, there's a story a little bit similar. Joshua, who takes over for Moses later on, he's a general, one of the 12 spies for Moses, and he becomes a prominent leader among the children of Israel, was one day going through the camp. And he noticed two fellows by the name of Eldad and Medad who were prophesying. And so Joshua saw them prophesying, and nobody gave him permission. They didn't have hands laid on him. It was an official sanction. So Joshua says, Moses, come here. I saw Eldad and Medad in the camp prophesying. Go stop them. And Moses said, Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all God's people were prophets and the Spirit of God rested on all of them. In other words, let them go. Man, it'd be great if the whole camp of Israel were that on fire. Well, did you hear about so-and-so? They started a Bible study. Hey, great. Fire it up. Teach the word. You're accountable for what you teach, but teach it. Teach it accurately. Did you hear about that new church raising up and they're growing? Great. If they're preaching the historic Christian gospel, great. Let's not get denominational. And let's not pride ourselves. Well, we're non-denominational. Oh, we can be a non-denominational denomination. Do you know that? We can be just as sectarian as denominations. Well, we're the non-denominational denomination. What do you mean? You're not a Calvary Chapel? I only visit the Calvary Chapels. As if God has, we have some corner on the market of the truth of God. Not so. When Paul was preaching the gospel in the New Testament, he was in one city and he was persecuted and he was so discouraged because he thought, and there's nobody who loves God in this city. That night God spoke to him in a dream. He said, Paul, preach on. I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. And so Jesus says, Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now please don't get this confused with a similar saying of Jesus, where he said, whoever is not for me is against me. I've seen people quote this out of context, saying, hey, you know, if you're not against Jesus, then you're on Jesus' side. No, it's not what he's talking about. It's not the personal issue of personally accepting Christ that is at stake here. It is us. For he who is not against us, they were just saying, you know, they're not following us the way we do it. He said, hey, just because they're not following us, the fact that it's in my name and a miracle has been done and it's worked, this man has been delivered, is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, will by no means lose his reward. So even those little acts of kindness that are done in secret, if you do it to a person because that person is related to Christ, you'll have a reward. You know, there's a truth in the New Testament that you got to get used to right now. It's very non-traditional as far as America is concerned, but that is, your rewards, for the most part, don't come on this earth as a believer. They come in heaven. You'll be rewarded, but most of your rewards won't come here, so don't seek them. We love recognition. We want to be recognized. We want to do a work so that people will look at us and go, hey, you know, that person did that work. That person gave that donated money. In fact, we have his plaque there in the foyer because he donated money for that wing. Jesus said, when you do your works, your charitable deeds in Matthew chapter 6, don't do them to be seen by men. Your motivation, if it is to be seen and recognized by men, Jesus said, that is your reward. You've got their recognition. They gave you the plaque. They clapped their hands. They said, oh, what a wonderful person he is, a philanthropist, a real giving person. We've given him honor. That is your reward. And you won't be rewarded in heaven. So it's better to not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, Jesus said. When you pray, when you give alms to the poor, do it in such a way, Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let people see your dad. And when people say, oh, you're a wonderful person, well, it's my dad. You're really seeing my dad come through. It's his business. It's his work. We shouldn't be doing it so that people will flock to us. I hate long introductions. If I go somewhere to guest speak, and somebody says, and now we have, and the great thing is I don't have a PhD, so they can't use that. If they did, I'm sure they would say that. We have a wonderful brother, and he has this church, and it's this size. And instead of saying, oh, gee. Why don't you just say, and now Skip, a slave of Jesus Christ, will share with us. That would be more biblical. In fact, perhaps on the pastor's offices here at the church, we had to just put slaves, servants. Your rewards will be in heaven. Lay up treasures, not on earth, Jesus said, but treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt, thieves can't break in and steal. What about you? Are you thinking about that, storing up treasures in heaven? Are you involved in the work of the kingdom, in sharing cups of cold water in the name of Jesus, acts of kindness to people, to open up doors for evangelism and to spread the gospel, thinking, I'm going to store up treasure in heaven? How do you want your entrance to be when you get to heaven? Do you want to find out that the angels were making bets on you even being able to make it? Woo, man, we had... Gabriel thought, you know, you'd never make it. Now, Michael had some money on you, but Gabriel thought for sure he wouldn't make it. Do you want to get in by the skin of your teeth? Peter said, I want an abundant entrance. Don't you want that? Don't you want an abundant entrance into heaven? There is for Christians something called the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. You will stand before God in judgment. Every Christian will. Not for salvation, that's past. You pass from death into life, but every Christian will stand before God for the judgment of his works and the motivation of his works, the Bible says. Some have wood, hay, and stubble. Others, precious stone, gold, and silver. They'll be tested as though by fire. One of the unfortunate aspects about my ministry is that I'm visible. You see me a few times a week, if you come a few times a week, but at least I show up a few times a week. And we have our ministry on the radio, and I guess speak at different places around. And so because I'm visible, I'm certain that much of my reward is doled out here. So I want to make sure that I'm involved in enough other stuff that people don't see. Because otherwise, you know, I'm going to be way in the back in heaven. I still might be. I was always that way in school anyway. I sat in the back of the class just to goof off. But in heaven, it'll be a little different. But I bet that you'll see in the front row of heaven, so to speak, those people that you... Who's that person? That doesn't look like Billy Graham. Or where are these famous guys that I read all their books and stuff? They're not in the... Oh, they're way, way in the back. Well, who are these people up front? Oh, those are the people you never saw, who gave, who prayed, who did it in secret, who gave cups of cold water in the name of Jesus, and they didn't get their reward on earth, but now they're getting their reward in heaven. By no means he'll lose his reward. But, now he goes back to what he was talking about. Whoever causes one of these little ones, A, he's referring to the paideion, the child, this literal kid, children, or, probably metaphorically speaking, his children, the children of God, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now listen to this. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Hey, wait a minute. That's not my picture of Jesus, right? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. Well, look at gentle Jesus saying, tie a rope around his neck, case him in cement, throw him into the Sea of Galilee. That's what the idea here is. This was a Roman punishment. Did you know that? A millstone, which is mentioned here in this verse, being cast into the sea, the Greek word is moulos ankenos, an upper millstone weighing hundreds of pounds. It's round. It had a square hole. Is that possible? A square hole in the middle of it. And it stood straight up and rotated as a wheel on top of a tightly radiused surface. Grain was placed on the surface. A piece of wood was put through that hole, and that thing turned as a donkey went around that large surface, and it ground the millet and the corn. It weighed hundreds of pounds. I saw a millstone in Upper Galilee that was as tall as I am. I'm 6'5". It was at least as tall or taller than I am, this huge thing. Now, seeing it in that perspective, Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better if he took one of these huge millstones, tie it around his neck, throw him overboard into the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure the disciples went, whoa. That's a heavy sermon. You know, he's never preached a sermon quite like that before. He's really coming down on this one. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, back to the stumbling of a child. If you're a parent, you know what it's like to be protective of your kids. People who love your kids and treat your kids well, you have a certain love and affinity for. People who are indignant to your kids are indignant to you, right? Now, I've had my life threatened before. I don't care. But when they start talking about my son, I turn into a different person. I would protect him at all costs as a parent. Now, think how God feels. When people come against or persecute or cause to stumble one of his children. You know what God said to Zechariah? He said, whoever touches the children of Israel touches the apple of my eye. Figurative for the cornea. You ever got something in your eye or had somebody touch your eye and it you know, you're protective of that. It bothers you. Whoever hurts one of God's kids, it's like poking God in the eye. You've irritated God. Paul the Apostle found that out when he was still Saul of Tarsus. He went around from Jerusalem to Damascus arresting, imprisoning, and killing people who called upon the Lord Jesus. He was on his way to Damascus one day with orders to arrest Christians in Damascus. He was knocked off his donkey or horse, and he heard a voice, the voice of Jesus speaking to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting? Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I know, Saul, that you think you're going to go to Damascus and hurt Christians, but my life and their lives are as one, and you touch them, and you bug me. You are persecuting me. You've touched the apple of my eye. When a person touches a Christian, persecutes a Christian, they're messing with God. That's why, in some sense, you can just leave it in God's hands. Okay? Yes, you can revenge that person. Hey, listen. They're coming against God. God is a better avenger than you ever will be. Leave it in God's hands. If they're coming at you because you're a believer, because you're a Christian. Now, this word here, stumble, is important. It's the word scandalizo. It means to influence somebody to do evil, to sin, to entice someone to fall into a trap of sin. Here's an example. Remember Eve? After she was enticed by the devil, she enticed her husband into sin. She scandalized in this sense, causing him to be influenced by her sin, causing him to fall into sin. What about Aaron, the priest, making a golden calf, saying, "This is the God, O Israel, that led you out of bondage. Worship this image." He caused them to sin. Then there's Jeroboam. Remember Jeroboam, who set up those two golden calves, one up in the northern part of Dan and one in the middle of Israel in Bethel? This flagrant idolatry became a buzzword, so that all of the kings after him were measured by Jeroboam. The phrase, "He walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused the children of Israel to stumble." Whoever causes one of these little ones of mine who follow me, these vulnerable children of God, to sin, it would be better if you took a millstone, put it around his neck, and threw him in the Sea of Galilee. But that's heavy duty, folks. We have a responsibility with our lives to let our light shine, but to be careful that we're not causing other people to sin. Now, stumble doesn't mean that really bugs me, that bothers me, I didn't like what you did, you've caused me to stumble. No, it means to fall into sin. If by your example you are making it easier for people to sin, then you're stumbling them in the biblical sense of the word. Let's say a husband and wife are filling out their income tax, and he says, "Oh, honey, we don't need to declare this. Don't write it down. Hey, they'll never know." You've just stumbled her. You've enticed her to sin. There was an alcoholic father who was sneaking out one night to go to the bar. Thought nobody knew. It was a winter night. He was trudging through the snow, and he was nearing the bar. He had noticed, he'd heard in his ear a crunching sound behind him. He turned around. It was his five-year-old kid. Shocked, he said, "What are you doing here?" The little boy pointing down to the footsteps in the ground. He said, "Daddy, I'm just trying to follow your footsteps." And boy, was that father convicted at that point that his lifestyle was drawing his son into the same kind of lifestyle. I'm sure the disciples at this were not only dumbfounded, but they were probably convicted, because they just had an argument as to who's the greatest. And in having the argument, it probably incited the anger of others and the jealousy of others, and one kind of played off the other and causing all of them to sin against each other and against the Lord. And then verse 43 and on, it's tough to get through, but let's look at it. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than to have two hands go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Quoting a scripture in Isaiah. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hell fire. Now you read that and you go, that's gross. Right? That's what I think. That's shocking. Well, that's the intended effect. This is hyperbole meant to bring that kind of an emotion. That shocks you. The point, it seems to me, is that that is exactly how we are to view sin. It should shock us. It should gross us out. To the extent that we would cut off any opportunity to scandalize, to fall into sin, which could cause others. That's the context. You see, I don't think it's literal. In fact, I know it's not literal. This is figurative. And I suspect you believe it's figurative. Because if you didn't, we would expect to see some physical changes among some of us shortly. Because let's suppose you have a problem with your eyesight. You're a guy who's always checking out a girl, and you have a lust problem. You say, oh, it's my eye, I'll cut it out. Well, you got one left. You haven't solved the problem. It would contradict everything Jesus said. He said adulteries come from the heart of men, come from the inside. And so you do evil with your hand. Okay, I'll cut off my hand. Oh, I've got another one. I can do evil too. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew put it this way. If your right hand caused you to sin, cut it off. The right hand, the right eye, the right foot were considered the best that you have. Because most people in those days were right-handed. Most people today still are right-handed, though many are left. But the idea is that anything in your life that would cause you to compromise morally, spiritually, that causes you to sink to lower levels of sin, eradicate it. You need a sinectomy. You need to deal with sin radically. You need to get at its root. Here's a concrete example. Men, if you have a problem with lust, don't stand in those magazine shops. You stand by the USA Today and the bicycle magazine and the outdoor magazine. You sort of inch your way over and somebody's picking up one of those magazines that, well, I would never get that. I'd never look at those. But you stand close enough to look over his shoulder. And you're sitting there going, oh, that's horrible. You need to deal radically with those opportunities. If it's a certain cable network, then have them put a block on it if it's causing you to stumble. If it's going to certain movies, maybe you're married and you're flirting with somebody at the office. There's an emotional flirtation. You think, oh, well, it could lead to something, but I know I wouldn't do that. I'm a better person than that. Cut off that relationship now. It's the idea. Deal radically. You're dating someone who's a non-believer or you're in a relationship where you're sinning. Stop it. Cut off the relationship. Cut off those things that give you the opportunity to sin. Don't flirt with it. Deal with it radically. That's how we ought to look at sin. It's very destructive and very gross in nature. Interesting, all these times in the end of this chapter, he talks about hell. You know that Jesus spoke more about hell than all of the prophets and all of the disciples and all of the apostles together? Isn't that interesting? People say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in hell. I've got a problem with them. Because Jesus seems to take it very seriously in all the places that he speaks about it. The term here, by the way, that he uses in verse 47 for hell is the word Gehenna, which comes from the Hebrew Gehenom, the Valley of Hinnom, outside of Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom used to be a garbage dump. Let me tell you how the word hell got to be called Gehenna. Outside of Jerusalem, over on the west side, there's a valley all around it. And the Valley of Hinnom was used as a refuse dump. Before it was a garbage dump in Old Testament times, it was used as a place of child sacrifice. People would bring their babies down there and put it in the arms of Molech. As the statue was blazing red and white hot, they'd fry their babies as a sacrifice to the pagan gods in the Valley of Hinnom. When King Josiah approached the throne as a young man, he brought in spiritual reformation. And one of the things that he did to reform the people spiritually is to close off the worship in the Valley of Hinnom. It became a garbage dump. People threw their garbage in there. It was a place of rats and worms and smoldering fires like any dump. It became a metaphor to the Jews of this eternal burning or hell. And so the word in Greek here is Gehenna, but it's actually a Hebrew derivation. All right. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. And then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. You always find Jesus giving, right? You always find Jesus teaching or preaching or healing. He's always giving. Now remember, he's making his way down from Caesarea Philippi, up in the northern part of Israel by Mount Hermon where the transfiguration took place. He skirts Galilee, goes the other side of Jordan into Perea, and he's down in the area of Judea, the southern kingdom of Judah, but now the other side of the Jordan River. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Jesus answered and said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, we have just landed on a hot button, a controversial subject. It's controversial for this reason. Number one, it is prevalent in our society. Number two, people are trying to find any backup system they can in the Scripture that will allow them to do what they want and have God sanction it. It's really not controversial in the Scripture. It was to the Pharisees. It wasn't to Jesus. It wasn't from the beginning, but it has become that way now. It's a hot, hot subject. Divorce has increased in our culture 700%. Since the turn of the century. 700%. One out of every 1.8 marriages are ending in divorce. And there's advice all over the landscape, right? From Dear Abby to Dr. Ruth. I heard in Nevada there's even a judge who is doing group divorce. In 10 minutes, he boasts that he can separate legally 15 couples. In 10 minutes, sever the bond. He's even working on mail order divorce, he said. Way that you could follow the instructions, do it on your own, put it in the envelope, stamped, it's done. One of the best-selling books that came out of California a few years ago is How to Do Your Own Divorce, filled with forms, things to do, people to call. It's become a national bestseller. So it's a hot topic today. And it was a hot topic among the Pharisees. Is it lawful? Is it legal? What law were they speaking about? The law of the land? The law of Moses, which governed at that time the law of the land. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And it says they were testing him. Now, whenever we marry a couple, one of the things I ask them is, will you have this guy, this gal, and think about what you're saying, say it from your heart, and they go through the vows. And the last thing they say is, as long as you both shall live. That's a long time, isn't it? That's a lifetime. As long as you both shall live. I will. I think that's great. But did you hear all the vows? I didn't just say for better, for richer, in health. I also said, for worse, for poorer, in sickness, until death do you part. As long as you both shall live. Not as long as you both shall love. Oh, how many couples say, well, I'm getting divorced because I just don't love him anymore. Oh, really? Was this an overwhelming feeling you're waiting for day to day? Love is a commitment as I see it. It's a decision. It's not a feeling. Feelings will follow when you make the commitment through thick and thin. But it is a commitment. But nowadays, it's, well, we'll be together as long as we both shall love. I'll love you, you love me, and when you get ugly and I get ugly, well, then we'll just do something different. Oh yeah, they'll even quote scriptures. First Thessalonians. I tell you, I just this last spring had a wonderful experience. I will never forget it. It was my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. My dad's about 80, almost 80 years old. He'll be 80 coming up in a few months. As I saw them sitting there and we went around the room and discussed things we remembered about our childhood, the thing that struck me the most is the gift that they gave me, to which I am so grateful for. And I was able to stand up and say, I just want to thank my mom and dad for staying married 50 years. I know there were times it wasn't easy. And I know a lot of times we made it really bad. Made it a lot harder for them. But what a gift you've given your children. Now, I'm not saying that to make those of you feel guilty who have undergone a bad experience of a divorce. However, I do want to say that because I don't want to leave out those marriages who are together. I want to exonerate and compliment those couples who have stayed together. It is a blessing. It is a great legacy to pass on to your children. Now, why did this question get presented to Jesus? Let me give you a little bit of background, okay? There were three groups of people who were living at this time that filled the world with their ideas on marriage and divorce. Number one, there were the Greeks. And the Greek culture had a very low view of women in general. In fact, it was expected and anticipated that in a marriage, a man would have several women. They came to expect it. In fact, the Greeks had a saying. They said, every man should have a mistress for companionship, a concubine for sexual pleasure, and a wife to raise the children and be a keeper of the home. That was the Greek view of marriage. It pervaded the empire. Now, Rome was in charge, not the Greeks. But when Rome took over and conquered the Greeks, the Greek morals conquered Rome. And so the Roman Empire were the people that were controlling things politically. And did you know that the first 500 years of the Roman Empire, there is not one single recorded case of a divorce? Until after 500 years, when the Greek morals started settling in and people became lax morally. Then, one Roman historian has even written that certain Roman women began numbering their years by their husbands. One had 28 husbands, the record shows. Then there were the Jews, and thank goodness the Jews, for the most part, held to the sanctity of marriage because God invented marriage. In the book of Genesis, God speaks to Adam and brings them together in that marital covenant. To the Jews, marriage was sacred, and divorce was wrong, for the most part. In fact, the Jews had a saying, there are seven people, this is a saying, it's not scripture, okay, so don't take it. It's just a saying of the Jews. The Jews said there are seven people that will not enter heaven. Number one on the list, a Jewish man who has no wife. Number two, a Jewish couple that bears no children. All that did is serve to put guilt on people. It's not a scriptural mandate, but they held to the sanctity of marriage. And to the sinfulness of divorce. The Jews said even the very altar itself in the temple will shed tears when a Jewish couple gets a divorce. But here's the problem. The marriages among the Jews were not like American marriages. They didn't go out and date. They were fixed in advance. They were prearranged. Shlomo might have a handsome little boy that's 5 years old. And Abram might have a gorgeous little girl that's 4 years old. And they'll get together, have a cup of coffee. Oh, look how cute she is. How'd you like to get them together? Great, have a cup of coffee, have a covenant of salt, sign on the dotted line, make dowry arrangements, it's done. We'll let them know when they come of age. Okay, if you were a young couple, how would you feel? Well, it depends. What are they like? But what if you don't like what you see or what you hear when you're around that person? You think, now I'm stuck. Now what do I do? Well, you start reinterpreting the scripture. Here's the problem. There's a scripture in Deuteronomy 24, which becomes the foundation stone for all interpretation through Jewish history of marriage and divorce. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, if a man finds a woman, marries her, and they become man and wife. If he finds some cause of uncleanness in her, writes her a bill of divorce and sends her away, she marries another husband. That husband doesn't like her, divorces her. The previous husband can't get back after that defilement has taken place and marry her again. That caused a lot of consternation among the Jews. They said, well, what does that mean, uncleanness in her? And there were two schools of interpretation. You'll see how radically different they are. One was conservative, one was liberal. One, the school of Shammai, interpreted uncleanness to mean sexual infidelity. If a woman is loose, runs out on her husband, he can separate by a divorce. The other was the school of Hillel, which broadened uncleanness to mean almost anything. In fact, Hillel said, if a wife of a Jewish husband is a brawling woman, which means, technically, her voice can be heard next door, if she runs around in the streets with her head, her hair unbound, not bound up in a bun, but laid down, if she speaks against her parents-in-law, his mom or dad, all of that is a cause for a divorce. He can write her a bill of divorce, send her away, and it's perfectly lawful. After Hillel was Rabbi Akiba, who even broadened it further. He said, if a man finds a woman prettier than his wife, that's uncleanness in his wife. And he has cause to divorce her. Okay, now those are the two schools. One is strict, one is broad. Which do you think, at the time of Jesus, was the most popular among the guys? That broadened one, no-fault divorce for any reason. Hence the question, is it lawful, Jesus? What do you say? Interesting, this is in the region of Idumea, where this question is asked. The same region where John the Baptist was arrested, because Herod had jurisdiction over it, because he spoke out against Herod's unlawful marriage. Perhaps this is a question to trap, not just test, but to trap Jesus. If he says something about marriage being unlawful, especially if Herod hears it, oh, maybe they'll kill Jesus like they did John the Baptist. And so Jesus says, what did Moses command you? He said, write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. But Jesus said, it's because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote to you this precept. Now, what does Jesus do? He goes back to the beginning. And it's always a safe way when you have a problem in the Bible to go back to the first mention of something and trace all the way through Scripture that line of thought. So he goes to the beginning. But from the beginning of creation, God made them, now watch how he made them, male and female. Not much commentary needs to be made on that. Not male and male, not female and female, male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. First of all, marriage begins by leaving one relationship to establish another relationship. In just a few moments, I want to talk to those of you who are married. A man and a woman must reprioritize their life and their relationships when they become married. You still have parents, you still have friends, you still have all sorts of acquaintances, but the relationship is different when you take a husband or a wife. He might hang out with his buddies all that he wants to, but now that he's married, he's to hang out with her, unless she feels comfortable with him once in a while hanging out with them. The role of the parents, the closest relationship outside of a marriage, mother and father. You shall leave mother and father. It doesn't mean that you say, okay, I'm never going to talk to you again, I'm married now. No, you'll still call, you'll still talk, advice will still be given by your parents. But that role of dependence upon parents is to be severed. You depend now on your husband, and the husband upon his wife. And I often say that one of the best gifts parents can give their kids when their kids get married is to let them go. Let them loose. Let them spread their wings. Hey, you're on your own now. Why don't you guys pray about it? Why don't you guys work it out if you have a problem? Don't come running to me. You guys work it out, you and the Lord. Sometimes that interference can be a problem. By the way, one of the things I am greatly concerned about among young Christian couples with children is that they forget the leaving and the cleaving to each other. They start having kids, and then their whole life starts revolving around their children, raising their children. Now, be careful. I'm not saying you shouldn't love your children and do what's best for them. But if you prioritize your life around your child, your children, what's best for your kids, and don't nurture your own lives together, having time alone from your kids, dating apart from your kids, releasing your kids, you're going to have real problems when you grow up. Did you know that most divorces occur between the ages of 45 and 50 years old? It's called the, you know why? They run out of kids. That's the real reason. It becomes child-centered parenting. Everything for the child, the child, the child, the child, the child. The children grow up, the parents are out of kids. They look at each other and go, I don't know who you are. All I know is you helped raise my kids. But they've never spent times nurturing the relationship they were supposed to have with each other. It was all their kids or other things rather than nurturing the relationship between them. There's an empty nest. They don't know who they are. They've never shared common joys, common interests. And the marriage deteriorates. Leave father and mother. And if you leave father and mother, then other relationships are subservient also. And you got to learn to prioritize your life. If you're a single guy, life's pretty easy in this sense. You're devoted to God. And then, you just, hey, Lord, whatever you want, it's just you and me. I'm a man who walks before God. If you're a married man, your relationship is to God first, and then you're a husband second, and then you work wherever. If you're a parent, then you've got the pecking order of God. You have a ministry to your wife, a ministry to your children, then you've got other responsibilities, including if you're in the ministry. If you're a minister, everybody says, well, I'm in the ministry. It's the ministry first. No, it's not. It's your own personal walk with God first. But then it's your wife, your kids, then the ministry. You're a minister last as far as other people, because if you spend all of your time helping other people but not ministering to your own family, you won't have a family. You have to nurture those relationships. So relationship is severed, and then there's that gluing process. Be joined to each other. Be joined to your wife. The Hebrew word is to cleave, to be glued, to be welded together. This stage is made from sheets of metal. I watched them build it. It's not cement, it's just red iron. And I watched them cut it and weld it. It came in pieces, but now essentially it's solid. It's one solid piece. It's one unit. A husband and wife are glued, welded together. What God has joined, let not man separate. Now, I could take and get an acetylene torch, I guess they'd use, and pull off the carpet and start cutting it. It wouldn't look the same. Or I could take two pieces of paper and glue them and let the glue dry. Essentially, it's become one sheet of paper. Then after a week, I go, you know, I made a mistake. I don't want to do that again. I don't want to do that anymore. I want two separate sheets of paper again. And so I set about to separate those two things that I have joined. Can I do it? Yeah, I can. Will those two pieces of paper be damaged? Oh, yes. They will never be the same. What God has glued, Jesus said, don't separate. It's a high and holy calling, not just before a judge, justice of the peace, minister a few people before God in heaven. That's why in Malachi 2, God said, I hate divorce. My people are doing it in Israel all the time, and God said, I hate it. Now, please don't misunderstand that. God didn't say, I hate divorced people. It's the divorce, the sin of divorce that God hates. And I always draw that distinction because there are some Christians that you'd swear they believe that the grossest sin, the unpardonable sin, is divorce. It is not. Oh, but Skip, don't get light on divorce. It's sin. Of course it's sin. That's why it's forgivable. All sin is forgivable. And people do sin, and we live in a sinful, fallen world. And we come just as we are. And Jesus takes us the way we are. And He forgives us, and He gives us a chance to follow Him. Oh, there are consequences, certainly, but it's all forgivable. He takes the pieces of our life, and He forgives us. And by His grace, we go on. In the house, the disciples ask Him about the same matter. You see, this is strict, you know. So He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. It would help to take all of the passages on divorce in Matthew, this one in Mark, Corinthians, because there are lawful reasons for a man to divorce his wife, scriptural reasons for divorce. Though divorce is not the highest, though I never recommend it, Jesus did give the innocent person who has been sinned against because of sexual immorality the right, if they so choose it, to divorce because of sexual immorality. That is the cause. That's really the only cause. Joseph, you remember, when he found out that Mary was pregnant, set out to get a divorce. Joseph, being a righteous man, sought to divorce Mary, the Bible tells us. He was righteous. He sought to divorce her because of the way the laws of Moses were written. He wasn't sinning. Of course, he was wrong. Mary didn't have any sexual relationships outside of marriage. She was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the angel revealed it to him. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for if such is the kingdom of God, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and he blessed them. And actually, unfortunately, we have to leave the next story for next week, where we're introduced in verse 17 to this ruler. Matthew calls him a rich young ruler. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Next week, God willing, we'll go through this rest of the chapter, chapter 10. Jesus and little children. Here's a little kid. Here's the example. You want to enter into the kingdom of God, you come like a little child. I've often said, you have to plant a lie into the heart of a child to get that kid to not believe in God. It comes so naturally to children. It's the adults, it's the grown-ups, it's the hardened ones that would have to play. Well, we don't know. You know, you can never be sure, and I want to give you the choices later. A child will naturally come to God. You have to become like a little child. I often find people who have what they call intellectual problems with Christianity. But sometimes the deeper I probe, it's really not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. They don't want to change their lifestyle. But they'll say, well, I have real problems with Jesus. It's an intellectual problem. You see, I'm smart. I'm not naive. I'm not one to just take that Kierkegaardian leap of faith. I think through things. And I have real problems with Jesus. I just can't accept Jesus. Oh, really? Well, let's talk about those problems. Let's deal with them. And the more we talk and the more we deal and bring out objective evidences for Christianity. And the face of atheism begins to shatter as the evidences are clearly presented. And you say, okay, now are you ready to accept it? Well, no, I just can't. Well, why don't you just be honest and say, I won't, not I can't, because that's the real problem. With a lot of people, it's not because they can't, because even when they can and all the arguments are taken down, it's they won't. They've become hardened. They basically said this, many of them. I don't want to be accountable to anyone named God who would alter my lifestyle drastically. I don't want to change. I want to do what I want to do. And I want God, if there is one, to just sanction what I do. And if I find out there is a God, all of a sudden I must be accountable to this God. So I have intellectual problems with it. I just can't believe. But many of these people, in their quiet moments, have all sorts of questions. What if they're right and I'm wrong? You know, I look at it this way. Of all the philosophies that I've read about and encountered about, is there a God, is there not a God, the philosophy of Blaise Pascal is compelling. Basically, he said, me believing in God is a much safer bet than them not believing in God. I have much less to lose if I'm wrong than they do. So do the atheists. Well, we'll see. Maybe you're wrong. Maybe I'm right. Maybe. But if you're wrong, you have a lot more to lose than if I'm wrong. If in the end you find out it's all a pipe dream, what have you lost? What if you find out, as I think is very compelling in the scriptures and easy to uphold and even show evidence for, that there is a God, that He's given us His revelation in the Word? What if you're wrong? You've got a lot to lose. You have eternity to lose. What profit, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's wise to, in your wisdom and in your intelligence, become like a little kid. Become like a little child. I think there's room for investigation. I think there's room for apologetical arguments. But in the end, you got to come like a little child and admit that you're a sinner, that you need God, and be willing to accept God's solution for your sin. Oh, that's so childish. Exactly. And you're so wise. The Bible says that the wisdom or the foolishness of God is wiser than your wisdom. God, so to speak, on His worst day, if He ever had one, is a lot brighter than you are. And He's made a way very easy for the smartest down to the least intellectual and poorest to have a chance to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so He made it easy so that we can come like kids. And so, Father, we turn our hearts toward You. And I pray, Lord, that as we study the Word, as we assimilate its truth, as we pick apart the language and look at the context, that in the end, we just come like little children in humility saying, I don't understand it all, but I want my sins forgiven. I want guilt taken away. I want to live in the conscious awareness of the presence of God. I want to know what it's like to walk with God. And like that song that is sung, Lord, we come tonight, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. I pray, Lord, whatever high argument that has exalted itself above You, that we would be willing to come as a little child. And as a child would jump up on Dad's lap, ignoring the crowd around Dad, just, hey, that's my Dad. I pray that we would come close and draw near to You tonight, experiencing Your love, Your fellowship, Your forgiveness, all. But I want my sins forgiven. I want guilt taken away. I want to live in the conscious awareness of the presence of God. I want to know what it's like to walk with God. And like that song that is sung, Lord, we come tonight. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I pray, Lord, whatever high argument that has exalted itself above you, that we would be willing to come as a little child. And as a child would jump up on dad's lap, ignoring the crowd around dad. Just, hey, that's my dad. I pray that we would come close and draw near to you tonight, experiencing your love, your fellowship, your forgiveness.